This morning, we're going to be taking a look at Daniel chapter 3, which, if you remember the chronology of Daniel, is the fiery furnace. Now, it's a story or an account that's been given to us, and for folks like myself who kind of have grown up in church, I probably heard it literally 100 times, right? From Sunday school, VBS, Bible stories at home, when your parents are putting you to bed, although this one might not be a great bedtime story, to other sermons that you've heard. But it is a very familiar thing to us. And I think sometimes it's easy to get caught up in the excitement of the story and miss the purpose of the story. I get a newsletter from Larry Austin, who is one of our Central District staff members. And he is constantly going through books, and he puts a little blurb at the beginning of his weekly newsletter of what he's learning from this particular chapter or book that he's looking at this time. And what he gave this past Monday was from Adam McHugh, The Listening Life, Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. And I don't know anything about this particular author, and I haven't read the book, but this little phrase that he picked out really caught my eye. And it says, biblical revelation is less about what is revealed and more about who is revealed. And this is something that first came, I think, to light with me in looking at the book of Revelation. Because we often look at Revelation, we think of all the things that are in the book of Revelation. And then I had a pastor once direct me to the title page. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you can take that in two ways, right? One is it's the revelation from Jesus Christ. But that's not really the point. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's about Jesus Christ. And so when we look at a passage or a book, especially something that can be a little bit complex to understand, and we look at this and we realize this is telling us about Jesus Christ, not necessarily about the particular facts that are related in a particular scenario that's before us. Now, those things are important, don't get me wrong there, but it can be something that helps us understand and gives new meaning, perhaps, to stories or accounts that we read in the scripture when we look at it from that perspective. In the account given in Daniel, this quote is kind of seen both in the story itself and in the application that we can look at today. We have access to the same power.
Killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We often think about these things and we think, well, what's the relevance of something like this to us today? You know, it's a rather long passage. It's got some exciting parts. I doubt many of us can even imagine being in a situation that's remotely similar to what these three men faced. But I do think, even though it's a familiar passage we've heard many times, there's something in it for us more than just a recounting of the history of God's faithfulness. When we look at what is revealed here, I think we can look at it, we can think about today, what about the persecuted church? And I'm not so much talking about what we might face from our friends and family or employers when we want to talk about Jesus, or when we don't want to do the things that they want us to do because of certain situations. But I'm talking about the persecuted church, even in what we would used to consider free countries like Canada and the UK, where ministers are now being put in jail for opposing things the government wants to propagate. Thinking that is fairly mild, I guess, in comparison to what you find in maybe China or North Korea, where people give their lives, or Iran, where people give their lives regularly for the ministry of the word. We think about our own suffering. These gentlemen had the potential to lose their lives, but also they had come from Israel and been promoted early on. If we think back to Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2, we see that there was a group of young men from Israel who, when they were from Judah, actually, when they were taken into captivity, were the first thing that was asked of them was that they defy the dietary laws God had set out for them, and that they partake of the king's meat, the king's food. And they said, "Nope, we're not going to do that. But give us a chance here. We'll eat just what we want to eat, which is basically like a porridge and water." And it ended up, they were healthier than all the rest of them. And in fact, when they were examined, they were found to be more intelligent, more able to do what was asked of them. They grew, it says, in the wisdom of literature and wisdom, and they were obviously healthy specimens, because that's what they were looking at. We see then that Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. I kind of like this test. I don't know if you recall this part of the story. I think it's from chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar calls everyone in, all these guys who are supposed to be magicians, they're supposed to be fortune tellers, they're supposed to be able to interpret dreams. And he says to them, "Okay, I got an idea for you. Instead of me telling you what I dreamed and you telling me what it means, how about you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means?" And I think most of them probably were like, the way all of us would be, right? Used to listen to the cathedrals, and George Younts always used to say, "It was like a mule looking at a new gate." I always thought that was hilarious. So as we think about this, just think about the context of that, right? So Daniel's the only one, obviously, and it's important to notice that Daniel doesn't say, "Oh, I can do that. Just give me a chance," right? He says, "Well, nobody can do that except for God, who will tell me, and then I'll tell you." And so that was kind of the way in which that worked. So King Nebuchadnezzar has seen several of these instances. Daniel is put in charge, probably one of the highest ranking officials in his kingdom, in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, if not the second, only to the king. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are put into positions of authority in Babylon, the center of this kingdom, such that they basically are in control of the city. So that's the situation in which they find themselves. It's also clear what the standard is that they're asked to meet, isn't it? It's not like, well, you know, if you feel it's a good idea, or if you can bring yourself to do it. A king in these days is not like the politicians whom we regularly castigate in our own country. It's not a matter of them, the people, actually having any choice at all. They didn't get to vote who the king was going to be. And in this particular case, when the king said to do something or you're going to die, there were a lot of people standing right next to him who had swords and spears and everything else, and they were going to make sure that whatever the king said got done, or you were going to die. And so, as we see these men, they not only are risking their power, their influence, they probably had wealth that went with these positions, they're risking their lives, and it's all just because they wouldn't take a knee to a statue. Now, if you think about this, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had asked Daniel to interpret had to do with a statue, a head of gold, and then the body was different parts. Do you recall that? And as we're thinking about this, it really kind of seems like Nebuchadnezzar took that dream and he says, "Well, you know, maybe I can affect the future. I'll take this," and this is more from Brian than it is from anything else, so you'll have to just accept it with a grain of salt. But maybe I can affect the future a little bit here, and I'm going to make the statue. Now, 60 cubits high, or and 6 cubits wide. It's a big thing. It's immense. And he covers it all in gold. Because you see, the gold part of the statue was a reference to his kingdom. And then the kingdoms that followed, there were other parts that were lesser construction. And eventually, in this dream, the feet start to break apart, and the statue falls. Statute is in my head. It must be. Maybe it's because I'm a lawyer. I don't know. But statue, as opposed to a law. So he makes this statue composed of gold, or at least covered in gold. And you have to wonder in the back of your mind if he wasn't saying, well, I understand the dream, and I understand that I said back in the day when the dream was interpreted that I understood and God was great because he gave you the interpretation of the dream that I had and all these things. That seems to have gone to the back of his mind, doesn't it? And now he's thinking to himself, you know what? I am pretty powerful. I can make every single person in this kingdom worship this statue, which, if you think about it, really was worshiping him. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So as we think about this account, that's what we're looking at. Now, I thought it was interesting as we go through this, why was it so important that they not just follow along in this one little thing? I mean, it's like, you know, the kings, they get ideas, they come and go, and just like our politicians, you know, everybody's got a new program, they name it something cool. Every new law that's passed, you'd think it was the best thing since sliced bread. It's going to rejuvenate us. It's going to grow us. It's going to empower us. Whatever it is that they're going to say they're going to do. And, of course, we all know that they kind of come and go, and that's all there is to it, other than the debt that increases along with it. But as we're looking at this, we have to understand something that's very important to us, but also was very important to them at the time. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is where we are going to start. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 as the beginning. This kind of sets the table for why this conflict is so important. And I think we need to keep this in mind as we also look at what's happening in the world around us, particularly when we're asked to call evil good and good evil. And you can think of a whole variety of different things. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But if we're asked to say what God says is good is not, and we're asked to say what God says is evil is not, then we're in the same position as these men are. And you say, how does that work? Well, start with verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we like to think of that and say, well, we don't live in a time when kings make gold statues and ask us to bow down before those. But the gods here are not necessarily what we think of as graven images or idols or icons or whatever you might want to call them, right? These are things, anything that we put before we our allegiance to God. And it goes on to say specifically about idols, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So not. There's a distinction here, and you're going to see this when they talk about these three men, when the Chaldeans go to the king, too. It's not just that you bow down to them, but you serve them. So there's something more to it than just genuflecting before some thing that you're not you don't really care about. It goes deeper than that. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We often try to categorize God's love, I think, or God's justice in ways that we think fit our own ideas, right? We live in a country where, if you've been paying any attention at all, justice has become a huge issue, as well it should be. But the idea that we have with justice is, first of all, is that one of the things is that all of us should be treated the same way. We shouldn't have a distinction between people of one class or people of one political party when it comes to what the government does to us or for us. The second thing is we have an idea that we shouldn't be punished for stuff other people do, right? We shouldn't be held responsible for the actions of others. And other people shouldn't get the rewards that we should be getting for our own good work. But if you look at what God's view of things, it's a little bit different than that, isn't it? It says that he punishes iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, how in our minds today is that what we call fair, right? And I think there's more to it than just if you commit some kind of a sin, then your kids are going to pay for it. I don't think that's not the way God is approaching this. But if you see that as we live a life that's not honoring to Christ, or in this case, a life that's not honoring to God, it's going to develop in our children those same habits, those same things. And it doesn't have to be unjust for God to punish them, because they will probably will be deserving of it as well. But regardless, this is the promise that he made. Then if you flip ahead just a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is where we'll go next. And this is something I'm sure you've heard before. It's reiterated in the New Testament as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you shall be on your heart. And then it goes on to say how those will be taught to our children, and basically in your presence all the time. And the people of this time actually developed, took Scripture itself and bound it to their own bodies, trying to fulfill this, at least in deed. But as we know, God is interested in a lot more than just the things that we do. It's the purpose for which we do those as well. Jump down to verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities, what you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olives that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. So this is kind of the setup. And these young men came from probably what would have been the ruling classes of the nation before they were taken into captivity. Daniel is specifically referred to as from the royal house, and I think these other young men were in similar positions. Given that, they were well-educated before they went to Babylon. They would have been well aware of these things. These things would have been firmly implanted in their hearts. So when we look at this, we can look at the verses that we read, and we can see, oh, these guys were faithful. But understand what they were being asked to do. What's the importance of it? When we're asked to do something that's against the counsel of God, how seriously do we take it? Are we willing to say, you know what, I'm just not going to compromise? And what I'm talking about here, things that are from the counsel of God, would be things that are explicit in his word, that are explicitly given to us. There's lots of things we can argue about. There's a lot of things we can debate. But if there's a saying, you know, amongst theologians, wherein is it written? And what that basically means is, if you're looking at the scriptures and you're going to propound a point and say, you know, this is something that we all have to do, this is something we all have to believe, then you better be able to go back to the scripture and say, where does this come from? Now, sometimes I admit there won't be a specific verse, but it at least has to be a reasonable construction from the verses that we're given. But most of the time, if it's important to God, what does he tell us about it in the scripture? Basically everything we need to know about it. It might not be everything, but it's everything we need to know. So if it's something that we're going to be basing our life on, then it's going to be something that's explained to us. God doesn't leave us to dangle and guess as to how it is he would want to be, how we'd want to be honored. So if we take a look at this text, we see in verses 1 through 7 that Nebuchadnezzar had set up a very public spectacle with all the people thought to be important and powerful. And we went through the list, you know, all these different people and positions of who was going to be called out on this particular day. There's proclamations, there's the herald going out, giving instructions, music, a great assembly, everyone watching. I kind of think of it in our day as occasionally they'll do something in Washington, D.C., and, you know, there's this big, long strip right between the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument, And sometimes if you want to have a rally, somebody stands on one place or the other, and the whole area in between is filled with people. And I kind of guess it was kind of like that in my mind, at least, when you look at this situation. But it's not just, you know, a whole bunch of citizens came. This would be like if the president sent out and said, every congressman, every senator, every governor, every state legislator, all of you have to come to Washington, D.C. and stand in front of me and worship this statue. So they set it up in a way that is, it's going to be obvious. If you're three of the top leaders of Babylon, it would be like someone very conspicuously is absent in this scenario, isn't it? Imagine they had they have the State of the Union address, right? And so all these people come into the Congress. This was a much larger gathering, it appears, than that. But what if the Vice President didn't show up? Or the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? Or the President of the Senate? Well, I guess that's the same thing, isn't it, as the Vice President? But when you see, there could be some people that would be missing that everyone would be like, can you imagine the news reporters, if they're looking around and it's like, oh, the Chief Justice isn't here. Imagine that. What if he's out playing golf, you know, or something? It's not like he's sick and in the hospital. It would be quite a stir. Well, we see there's some people who are very interested in the absence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Chaldeans. Now, it doesn't exactly say what the situation is with this. I think if you did some more study, you could narrow this down, that these particular people were probably the ones who Daniel and his cohorts had either replaced or demoted, or who Nebuchadnezzar had demoted when he put them in place. Men who wanted power, and as is not untypical for this time in history, were depending upon their abilities more than just wisdom. In other words, they wanted to tell the king they knew something extra. I'm special because I can tell you what this, that, or the other god thinks, or what's going to happen in the future. Kings are interested in those kind of things. And so we see in the first few verses that as this big celebration happens and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are absent, that these men come to the king. And I think they make it a little bit more problematic even than what it was. So consider this, that I think Nebuchadnezzar had lost, it had been maybe 20 years, if I recall correctly, since the time of Daniel's dream. But, you know, Daniel had constantly been before the king, I'm sure. He was, like I said, he's one of the most important individuals. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I would guess, were regularly before the king, since they were basically in charge of Babylon or something similar to that. So these men come before the king, and these accusations are brought against them. And I think it's interesting to note that the very first thing is the king is extremely upset. It's something that should be before him, though, that these men have been faithful to him. They're not just faithful to their God. They've been faithful to him. They've been ruling in his place, essentially, in many areas. So how is it that they're described when they come in into the Chaldeans come in before the king? And it's interesting the way, if we look at how this plays out, it's interesting how that when they come before the king, it's just not, there's the element of the tattletale that's there, but it seems like there's more to it than that. If we look down and say, let's look at verse 8. It says they came forward and they maliciously accused them. And so we see here it's not just, oh, king, we're really good people at following your laws, and we want to make sure everyone follows your laws, so maybe you should talk to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they didn't follow your law. Now it says they maliciously accused them. And it says, as they go through and explain, you know, this is what you said, so they're using his own words, trying to gain credibility. And he says about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, he probably knew the second part of that phrase, the first and the last. You know, maybe he wasn't thinking so much about. But I think it would have been obvious from these men that they didn't serve the gods of Babylon. But you notice that it says in here, they don't serve your gods, but they pay no attention to you. So first they try to make it personal with the king, saying, these guys don't pay any attention to you. Now, if you think about it, if he had set them up to rule in Babylon, and Daniel was preeminent in the kingdom, would he really believe that these men didn't pay any attention to him? Now, this particular law, I think that's probably true, but I don't think that's the way in which they're going. And I think that's something we can expect as well. Just when opposition comes, it doesn't necessarily come because of things we do wrong. That's certainly possible as humans, but oftentimes it's going to be things that are embellished when it comes to the truth. So we see that they're accused, and when they answer the king, when they come before the king, they look at it, and we see he changes a little bit, right? It's almost, you can't necessarily take this from the text, but it's almost as if there is an offer of mercy or even a plea. These are men that he probably knows and trusts, and it's probably similar to at different times when he was going to kill everybody before until someone could interpret his dream. You know, this guy is like on the knife's edge, isn't he? He's like, rage, okay, if you'll just do this, you know, please just do this, and then everything will be good. In fact, the way he says it, he was furious and had him brought to him. The way he phrases it, now if you are ready when you hear this, fall down into worship, and worship the statue, well and good is the way the ESV puts it. It's kind of like, all right, everybody chill. If you'll just do this like you're supposed to, we're all cool. All right, we can all go back to our lives and we'll be good. And it's like, well, sorry, king. As they answer him, they're very, very, very specific. And we see what happens again. As soon as they answer him and say, you know what, we're not going to worship your gods and we're not going to bow down before your statue. I think he was hoping they would say, well, we don't really want to worship your gods and we're not going to worship your gods, but you know what, because you're the king, I'll at least take a knee before the statue and we'll call it good. And they're hoping he would say, or he was hoping they might say something like that and give everybody out. Ever notice that in conflict resolution, right? You have two kinds of situations, and that is you have a win-lose or you have win-win, right? Theoretically, at least. A win-lose means if you get your way, I don't get my way, so you win and I lose. A win-win is a situation where you say, well, let's try to find out what we can give to you. Well, I can still get something from this, so we both can move forward. And if you're negotiating a contract, you want to have a win-win situation because it's got to be good for everybody or it's not going to work. If it's a theological matter, it's probably not so much that. You can't negotiate your theology to make everybody happy. So they make it clear that they're not going to do this based on the Deuteronomy text that we had read earlier. So their response, though, I think it's important if we think of others who are persecuted and brought before authorities, Paul and Peter, especially Paul because we have the most about him. It's always done respectfully. It's always done from legitimacy. And it's done from a sense of, you've put me in a spot where I have to take this position. It's not necessarily looking for conflict. One exception to that one might be Paul's appeal to Caesar, because that was, he very much intentionally wanted to do that, but not because he wanted to create conflict, but because he wanted to complete this mission that he was given. But anyway, they're very clear that they can't do this. And once again, after their answer, his rage was apparent, it says, and his countenance and speech turned against them. And so again, we see this is not just a situation where it's, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, and I guess you're going to have to suffer the consequences. This guy exploded. He not only wanted them thrown in the furnace, but again, I think we can see that this is a personal thing with him, right? We think of the statue, just bow down to the statue, but no, he wanted the affirmation, both in his authority and the worship of him. And so what's his response? Well, we're going to take this furnace and we're going to make it 7 times as hot as it ever was before and throw these guys in. So now we're in a position where we have the king and we have these men of God. There can't be a compromise on their positions. And also, whatever is going to happen next is going to be the authority of the king and his power, or the authority of God and his power. And what do the men say? They make it clear. They said, you know, our God can rescue. I want to jump back here just for a second. At the end of his little speech, where he wants them to capitulate, what does he say at the end of the verse? It says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So now he steps it up, right? Not only are these guys disobeying, and he's going to make them pay, but he says, "You know what? If you don't do this, is there a God who's going to overrule this guy? Is there somebody out there who's going to do something different than what I command to have happen?" And the response then is, yes, there is, and he will. But you know what? If he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down because we cannot go against our God. We'll not serve your gods. We'll not worship your idol. So when he sets up this conflict, it reminded me of the prophet in the Old Testament and the priests of Baal, right? So these guys are having an argument about who is the true God, and the priests of Baal, they want to sacrifice. And so the prophet says to them, "Let's build an altar, and whoever can call down fire from heaven," because I think Baal is like the lightning god or fire god, and so he ought to be able to do this, right? It's right up his alley. It's right where his talents lie. And they march around, they dance, they yell. They even started cutting themselves with knives and everything else, trying to get Baal. And then, of course, the prophet's just making fun of them the whole time. Sometimes I wonder, you know, are we really supposed to do that? As these guys are dancing around the altar, he's, "Yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's off relieving himself," actually, is I think what he said at one point in time. And it's entirely hilarious when you think about it, but entirely serious when you actually consider it. So what does the prophet do? He says, "Okay, it's my turn. Now we're going to make it clear whose God is the real God. And I'm not just going to call down fire. I want you to wet this thing down. I want you to soak it. And then when the fire comes, it consumes the sacrifice, the water, the wood, and everything else that's there. It's gone." In this particular situation, we're kind of looking at the same kind of deal, right? This is a furnace that's so hot, when they eventually go to take them and throw them in, the guys that are holding them all die as they throw them in because the flames are so hot. They're bound up. And I thought it was interesting. It says they put them in there. They put them in there with their hats, their coats, and everything. It's like, why? I don't understand this. But it's almost like it's one of those amazing things that as you look at it, you think to yourself, this isn't just some guys being thrown off the edge of a furnace into the furnace, right? This is all done up in the most pretentious way possible before God. Well, God reveals his personal interest and involvement. If we look at verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the door and he sees Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and somebody else. Now, theologians have for centuries debated what this was. There are numerous that say it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Others who say it's just exactly what it says, an angel. But in the scheme of things, it would be really cool if it was Jesus. But is it as important as we try to make it out sometimes? God himself intervened in this particular situation. And whether he came himself as pre-incarnate Christ or he sent an angel, from our perspective, the result is the same. He intervened and saved these men who were faithful to him. And he doesn't just save them. He saves them spectacularly. It says the fire had no power over their bodies. So they didn't just come out burned but alive. They didn't come out singed. They didn't come out scorched. When they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke, which I like to go camping. I like to have campfires at my house. We like to sit around the fire and enjoy things. And when you go in at the end of the day, you smell like smoke, even if you haven't been in the fire, right? And it's just amazing to me. Any of you who've been around fire, if you're a little bit like to play with fire, maybe some of us do, out burn your garbage or whatever else, or maybe you need some little accelerant to get something going a little bit, and it poofs up a little bit. The hair on your forearms or maybe your eyebrows get a little crispy. But you know what else comes with that? a stench. Burnt hair stinks. And this is what this says. Not even a hair of their head was singed, and they didn't smell like the fire had touched them. Not only didn't it smell like folk, they didn't smoke, they didn't smell like they had been burnt at all. So again, when we look at this, how is it really relevant to us today? True, we want to depend on God. We want to know that he's there for us. But if we look at the book of Matthew, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start with verse 28. Now, there's a lot more to this than just this one particular verse, but this is the essence of it. And I hope you'll be like I've said this before, like the Bereans that are committed in Scripture. Go to these passages, look at them, study them. Don't just take my word for anything. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And if you look before this and you look after this, you know, there's some important parts that go along with this. In other words, these were basically men who were being sent out to known persecution. In other words, Jesus was telling them, this is Christ speaking to them. He's saying, when you go out, there will be persecution. And then afterwards, after this particular verse, it talks about how much God cares for us and how he's willing to be with us. But the important thing is we don't fear physical death or lesser persecution, which is what we really face, fearing God. It says that if those who preserve unto the end are those who God rewards. And I think it's important for us as we consider this that we look at these choices that we're often asked to make. And so when we're asked, as I said before, it's not likely any of us is going to have security forces come in here and put guns to our head, or worse, and say, you know, deny Jesus or I'm going to end your life, right? Oftentimes what our persecution is going to be, well, if you want this raise, you have to do X. If you want this relationship, you have to do Y. If you want, you know, glory, acclaim, whatever, financial success, you need to do these things. And when we look at those things, we see those are not the things God calls us to. Are we willing to turn that down in order to attain a closer relationship with Christ? Think about the standards that are set for us. We don't just have the Ten Commandments. We have the Ten Commandments done with the right attitude, right? And so oftentimes we think about these things and it's the sense of, well, if I can do what's right, that's good enough. God wants us to want to do what's right. Is our relationship with Christ such that that is the case? Let's take a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for your word. We thank you for what you've given to us. And Lord, we just ask that as we go throughout these coming days, we'd remember that you are the God who saves us, that we owe ourselves to you. And Lord, that just help us as we continue on with our lives, that we would be honoring and glorifying to you in the things that we do and that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.